Good morning. Who did you want to be in the nativity play? If you grew up in maybe a school that did nativity plays, or you grew up through the church and there was the nativity each year in church, who was it that you really wanted to be? Maybe it was Mary for some, for Joseph for others. Maybe for some, it's being one of the kings. I think generally kings have the best costumes. You generally don't want to be a shepherd because you know it's just a tea towel, don't you? But kings, they usually get the nice bits, the robes, the crowns, you know, and they get the presents. I mean, that's the thing. If you're a shepherd, the best you're going to get is a fluffy sheep. But if you're a king, you get something that, you know, you're at least pretending that it's gold. Or maybe you want to be an angel. Maybe it's the tinsel and the wings. Maybe that's what did it. Not many people want to be the donkey, do they? but, you know, maybe for some. We'll be doing Christmas Unwrapped in a week or so in the church, and we'll have a lot of year six pupils from local schools coming in, and we'll be talking to them about the Christmas story. And one of the things we do with them is we do a little quiz, and we ask them in the quiz, what part does a donkey play in the Christmas story? Because we're mean. And they all go, Mary rode it on her way to Bethlehem, because that's one of the multiple choice answers that we give them. And then sometimes they get quite upset with me when I tell them that a donkey is no part of the Christmas story, that the Bible doesn't actually mention a donkey anywhere in the Christmas story. Maybe that's news to you this morning. I'll be honest, when I came to the church 10 years ago and we started doing Christmas Unwrapped, some of the things that came out in that quiz were news to me that I had assumed must be in there somewhere. But actually, when you read what the Bible says, some of the things that we're familiar with, some of the things that have become big parts of our nativity plays, aren't actually part of the Bible story. And the nativity plays, okay, for children. I'm not knocking the nativity. We'll have one later on this year. It will be great fun to do together. But there is a problem, particularly when, for adults, Christmas simply becomes what the nativity is. Just a story that we retell. The kind of child-friendly version that we do in a nativity. Because actually, when we read what the Bible says about it, actually Christmas is a whole lot more interesting in what the Bible says. It's full of miracles, of scandals, of controversy, of massacres, of mystery. Actually, the story in the Bible has got a whole lot in it. Some of the things which we wouldn't want to be telling children in a nativity play. But actually a whole lot more for us to be looking at together. We're going to do a little series running through and up to Christmas. And it's based on this book, which is called Christmas Uncut. And it's doing exactly what we're trying to talk, I've just been talking about doing, getting back to what Christmas is and what the Bible says. Not the bits that maybe have got added on through the nativity or just through culture, and bringing in some of the bits that sometimes we easily skip over and miss out. If you're interested, it's a very light read, a very easy read, and takes you through really the Christmas story and who Jesus is and why he came. There's some copies of it in the foyer if you'd find it helpful and you'd like to read that along, if maybe you feel you have never connected with the Christmas story in a deeper way. Do feel free to take one of those. They're free for you. But actually, Christmas is something that's more than history, more than just something we might study and understand a bit more as to what happened. But actually, the Christmas story is something that speaks to us today, that continues to change lives today. And as we begin, we're going to start off by looking at Mary. We had our reading from Luke chapter 1, where this angel appears to Mary. And there's something about Mary, isn't there? There's something about Mary when it comes to the Christmas story. It's so often the part that so many children, young girls, want to play in the nativity play, isn't it? I am thankful that it's no longer my job in the life of the church to be the one who has to cast our nativity and face the decision of which girl it is that is going to be cast as Mary, and who may be disappointed that it's not theirs, and trying to work out whose turn it is, and who was what last year, and who's the oldest one who might not be doing it next year. Because so many people want to be Mary. And I had a very proud moment last year when Isabel, our daughter, was chosen in her nursery to play Mary. And so we got some lovely photos of Isabel last Christmas being Mary in her nursery nativity play. And of course it was very sweet and it was very lovely, and there's Isabel kind of, you know, strangling the baby and this kind of stuff. But it does make you pause just a minute. When you get into what the Christmas story really is and wonder for a moment, why am I proud of that? Why do I feel that so sweet? I mean, obviously it's nice photos and all of that, but in what circumstances would I genuinely be pleased that my daughter at the age of 3 was cast as a teenage mum who fell pregnant under very suspicious circumstances and whose life nearly fell apart as a result? When actually you think about what it really is, perhaps it's not so sweet after all. That actually, when we're talking about Mary, we're talking about something that actually was quite scandalous. What Mary had to deal with, the situation that Mary was placed in. I'm sorry to whoever's child gets cast as Mary in the Nativity this year, but it's not actually as sweet as the Nativity play likes to make it out. Mary was probably only about 14 or 15 years old. She was a young girl, and she finds herself pregnant outside of marriage. Now, of course, if we think about someone who's 14 or 15 being pregnant today, for us the problem is age. The age would be a concern for us, someone so young who has fallen pregnant. But then, of course, the problem was about marriage. It wasn't unusual for someone of that age at that time to be getting married and to be having children. But the issue for Mary was that she wasn't yet married. She was only engaged to Joseph, which is something they took very seriously, but she wasn't yet married. And so this was scandalous. This was scandalous that she would be pregnant outside of marriage. This was something that was hugely serious in society. That actually the consequence of adultery could be that she would be stoned to death. There was actually genuinely a real risk to Mary's life in what had happened to her. Mary faced a future that involved struggle and loneliness and the real possibility of death. We tend to skip over that in the Nativity play. But that really was what Mary was facing. And of course, the remarkable thing then is that Mary signs up to it. Faced with all that this is going to mean to her, faced with the scandal that is about to come upon her, she says to the angel, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." She says yes to all the scandal that this is about to bring into her life. Earlier this week, I had a flat tyre, and I spent hours trying to wait for my car to be collected and sort it all out, because my car's one of those lovely ones that doesn't have a spare tyre, so you can't just change it. You have to wait for a tow truck to come along and take you to somewhere else to get a new tyre. It took hours out of my week this week. I found myself just in that situation, angry and frustrated and annoyed with God about this inconvenience that had suddenly been thrust into the middle of a busy week. God turns up to Mary and says, "This is going to happen to you." And she knows the consequences. She knows what this is going to mean for her life. And she says, "Yes." I get miffed with God about a flat tire. This angel appears to Mary, which is scary enough in itself. Have you ever noticed generally when angels appear in the Bible, one of the first things they have to say is, "Do not be afraid." I think angels aren't quite fluffy and full of tinsel and nice little wings that we have in the Nativity. I think angels seem to usually be quite scary bunch of people, because everyone seems to be scared when they appear. An angel appears to her, tells us this news, and after just a few minutes later, she's signing her life away to say, "Yes, I'll do what you ask." And do you think she fully understood what she was agreeing to? We sometimes sing a song at Christmas, "Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know all of what Christmas was going to mean? All of who Jesus was?" And of course she didn't. Of course she didn't know at this point what all this was going to mean. All that she was agreeing to. Who this child really was going to be. What was going to happen. What the future would hold. Certainly not. But this angel appears and she gets this sense that she's being brought into God's plans. She's being brought into what God's plans for humanity are. And she says, yes. And of course, there wasn't just Mary involved in this. There was Joseph, too. To catch something more of Joseph's story, you need to have a look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. But just imagine for a moment, in the midst of all of this, being Joseph, engaged to Mary, due to be married. And then she comes along and says, by the way, little thing I need to tell you about, expecting a baby, it's okay, God's done it. Understandably, it seems like Joseph isn't quite convinced by her explanation. It does sound like a convenient way to try and cover up something else. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Engagement was a serious thing, so to break off the engagement would be like divorcing Mary. And he had this plan in mind that she's come and she's explained what happened. Obviously, he isn't fully convinced, and so he's planning on just breaking it off with her and doing it quietly, which in itself, the fact he's willing to do it quietly is quite generous of him. I would have thought most people in those situations would have wanted to really point out Mary in quite a public way. He's obviously not convinced by her story. And of course, think about the shame that Joseph would feel. The shame of what people would know. Yeah, he can break it off with Mary quietly, but people are going to see what's gone on. Mary's going to have a baby and people will know. People will work out why it was broken off. The kind of shame that Joseph would have had to cope with. It's amazing he was willing to consider breaking it off quietly. I think it's even more amazing that actually in the end, he's willing to turn around and say, I'll stick with you. He has a dream, and God tells him it's going to be okay. And he agrees to stick with Mary. He's willing to do what God commands and to trust him. What's your attitude to risk? When you're presented with something that's a risk, what's your attitude to it? I know some people here work with risks all the time. Part of their job is to manage and to assess risks and work out how to deal with them and sort them out and mitigate them or recognise how big the risk is. If you've ever taken out a more kind of significant financial investment or something like that, or maybe a pension, you might have been asked about your attitude to risk. And you might have been given a little survey as to your attitude to financial risk. Some people might have had to do that at one point or another. And it's trying to assess in finances, what's your attitude? Are you willing to kind of take greater risks with your money, risking that you might end up with less money in the end, but the potential that you might end up with more money out of it to take a more risky investment? Or do you want a safer option that means you've got a kind of more guaranteed return? You'll always get your original money back and hopefully with a little bit more. Your attitude to risk. And perhaps sometimes when it comes to money, some of us are willing to think, well, I'm willing to be a bit more risky because, you know, if I take a risk with my money, then I might end up with more money and that'll be good. And so I'm willing to kind of take some risks. But what's your attitude when it comes to faith and risk? I think perhaps often, and maybe I'll just speak for myself, when it comes to faith, we want quite a low-risk option. That if we can work out all the different things around, something might be God might be asking us to do. If we can know how it's all going to pan out, then okay, we'll agree. That we're willing to kind of give something a little bit of a go, maybe dip our toe in the water, kind of try it, but jumping in both feet first is just a bit too much, just too risky. I'd rather play it safe and, well, just kind of stay where I am. If God asks you to do something, and if it seems risky, Would you be willing to say yes? Mary and Joseph, they're just teenagers. Joseph himself is probably only about 19. And God presents him with this life-changing scenario. This scandalous, shameful situation. And they're willing to turn around and say, yes. Yes, I'll do what you want. They don't have all the answers. They don't know where this is going. They can't even see all that God is going to do through this. They don't know how it's going to work out. And yet they're willing to say yes to God. Sometimes people have said that faith is spelt R-I-S-K. Faith is spelt risk, which clearly is wrong. But also, I don't like that because sometimes that just says that we should be reckless. And I'm not talking about being reckless in taking risks. But what I'm talking about is being willing as God guides and God leads us to trust him in what he's asking of us. We were looking at Mary with the young people on Sunday evening. And we looked at some stories of people who had trusted God in some remarkable situations. And I want to share just a little bit of one with you about a lady called Gladys Aylward. Gladys was born in London in 1904, and she was convinced that God had called her to China. The story went on, and she tried to get to China with a mission agency, but was turned down. And so in the end, heard about someone in China who she could go and join in the work that they were doing. And she didn't have enough money to get there by ship. But she didn't have enough money to get to China by train. And so in October of 1930, she set out from London with her passport, her Bible, her train tickets and £2.09 to travel to China by the Trans-Siberian Railway, despite the fact that China and the Soviet Union were engaged in an undeclared war. She spent some time in China and her work increased and grew, and she got involved in a number of places in different ways and became quite known in the community that she was in. And this is just one event that I think typifies perhaps the kind of faith and risk that she was willing to take. During her second year in Yangcheng, Gladys was summoned to the local prison. A riot had broken out in the men's prison. She arrived and found that the convicts were rampaging in the prison courtyard, and several of them had been killed. The soldiers were afraid to intervene. The warden of the prison said to Gladys, "Go into the yard and stop the rioting." She said, understandably, "How do I do that?" The warden said, "You have been preaching that those who trust in Christ have nothing to fear." Not much you can answer to that, is there? Got to be careful about what you preach. I should think about that. She walked into the courtyard and shouted, "Quiet! I cannot hear when everyone is shouting at once. Choose one or two spokesmen and let me talk with them." The men quieted down and chose a spokesman. Gladys talked with him and then came out and told the warden, "You have these men cooped up in crowded conditions with absolutely nothing to do. No wonder they are so edgy that a small dispute sets off a riot. You must give them work. Also, I am told that you do not supply food for them, so that they only have what their relatives send them. No wonder they fight over food. We will set up looms so that they can weave cloth and earn enough money to buy their own food." This was done. There was not money for sweeping reforms, but a few friends of the warden donated old looms and a grindstone so that the men could work grinding grain. The people began to call Gladys the Virtuous One, and it was her name from then on. She was willing to step into an incredibly risky and dangerous situation because she recognized that God was leading her there, even through her own preaching. Faith isn't a feeling. Is a choice to trust God, even when the road ahead seems uncertain. And obviously it's one thing to talk about those big and those kind of huge kind of life-changing decisions or those kind of immensely difficult and dangerous situations like we just read about Gladys being in. But of course that's not true to most of us every day. Perhaps for many of us, we may only face one of those kind of situations maybe once in our life or maybe even never at all, where we're faced with that kind of what seems like a hugely risky choice and we have to trust God in that. But what does it mean then in the everyday? That actually we might be willing to place our trust in God in the everyday things, that we'd be willing to do something, as what Mary said, to be the Lord's servant in everything that we do, in everything that we face. As I mentioned earlier, my car had a flat tyre this week, and I spent about 3 hours of my time in what has been a very busy week. A good 2 hours was sat in the cold by my car, waiting to come and be towed to get a new tyre. And I found myself in that time being somewhat angry and somewhat frustrated at the way that my day was unfolding. That my day was not going according to my plans. The things I was meant to be doing with this point, with my time, were not now what I was doing. And because I'm human, my thoughts at the time carried on in that way. And it was a bit later in the day, when I sat down, that I thought, perhaps, Andy, you could have been open at this point to what God might have planned for your day. Perhaps, Andy, you could be open to what God might have wanted to do in this situation. Because although you had different plans for your day, although you had what you were planning on doing, do you know that God already knew what was going to happen? Do you know that God already knew that your car was going to have a flat tyre, that you were going to end up sat there in the cold? Do you know that God either caused or at least permitted that to happen? So do you think it might have been for a purpose? Do you think maybe God might have wanted you to talk to someone while you were sat there? Might have just been someone who passed by. Might have been the person who came and towed you to the garage. Maybe God just wanted you to use that time to pray. Maybe what that person said to you earlier in the week about living an unhurried life might have been a good thing to put into practice at this point, rather than being stressed and angry about and frustrated about all the things that you're now not doing while you're sat in the cold in your car. Do you think maybe, Andy, you could learn from that? They reached a point at the end of this little conversation between me and God where I just had to say, okay. Are we willing to submit to what God wants for us, whatever happens, even when it's not in our plans? To actually be open to what maybe he wants and his purpose for us. And it might just be in the everyday things, not in the big and the dramatic and the life-changing and the scandalous and the shameful, but actually just in some of the everyday rubbish bits of life. Even if nothing else, then God's trying to give you a good sermon illustration. Which we discussed that, and I explained to God I'd rather he gave me sermon illustrations in a less frustrating way, but he said I didn't listen otherwise. Are we willing to take actually what is the risk of trusting God in all the situations in our lives? This is a story of scandal and of shame, and of two people who are willing to trust God in incredibly difficult circumstances. But the other part of this story is actually the shock of it. That actually, behind all of this, at the beginning of all of this, the person who is acting is God. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to the town in Galilee. God sent Gabriel. That actually this was God acting in the course of human history. After hundreds of years of silence from when the prophets had spoken, after 100 years of people waiting for what God would come and do, God is now acting to change history. And God is now beginning to do the things, the plans that he had promised from long before. As it said in Isaiah chapter 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." The things that are spoken of Jesus in Psalm chapter 2. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Psalm 89. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. This is who it's being described when the angel describes this baby to Mary at Luke chapter 1, verse 31. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end. This is who is being talked about. This is who Jesus is going to be. Actually, this one coming into the world, it will be the Son of God. The way he's described here is described as the greatest ruler ever. That actually this one coming is one who could challenge all human empires of all time. The one who could rightly claim the allegiance of every single person on earth. King forever. The one who everyone should follow. We sometimes omit that from the nativity play. But this baby who we see come is the one who's king forever. The one who should claim allegiance of all people for all time. Perhaps that's not politically correct enough for most nativity plays. But the shock here is that God is acting in history. That he's coming himself, the Son of God, to walk among us. And that he's come as a baby. That this is God with a human mother, with Mary, entered the world as a completely dependent baby. And at this point, we're left with those questions. Well, what will this God be like? Where's this story going to take Mary and Joseph? Why is God doing this? Why like this? And of course, there's more to follow in the story as we unwrap Christmas further, as we get back to this uncut story of what the nativity really is. But as Christine showed us earlier, ultimately this story from Jesus' birth leads to the cross. It's God acting in human history to save, to deal with our sin, to reconcile himself to us. And that's what we're going to celebrate together as we share in communion with one another. That God was willing to do all this. That Mary and Joseph were willing to say yes to God's plans. Because ultimately, God's acted in history to lead us to him, to reconcile himself to us through Jesus, born as a baby, who died on the cross, who rose again for us. Let's pray.